It's time to register to vote for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voter with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A registration form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. We hear this term all the time nowadays. I hear it from fellow pastors a lot. Seems to be something that's in vogue in pastoral training nowadays. Contextualization. Usually you hear it something like, well, when the church goes out into various communities, it has to be aware of the context. We have to be able to contextualize God's word or contextualize the message of law and gospel for this particular people at this particular time in this particular place. Sometimes you get the sense that the enduring, unchanging truth of God's word is not so enduring and unchanging, that it needs a little tweaking depending on the context. Our series on the book of Proverbs continues on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. We're going to talk about wisdom as non-contextualization. He's senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, host of a radio talk show called Sharper Iron, and author of the books Broken and Echo. Jonathan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
We hear this term contextualization a lot. In layman's terms, what does it mean?
What it means is that somebody hears what you say that you think is a true thing, something that doesn't change, something that applies to everybody, and they say, that's just your opinion. And they make the claim that it's just your opinion because you don't have the same experience as everybody else. And so because you haven't been able to live in somebody else's shoes, therefore you cannot know something to be true for that person. I think we've all probably heard it's not a proverb from the Bible, but the proverb, you know, don't judge a man until you've walked a mile in his shoes. And there's some truth to that idea that we are limited in our perspective, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, because that's where this idea comes from, that as creatures, we have a limited ability to see everything. But what contextualization then has done as a philosophy is to say that because I can't see everything, therefore you can't see anything. Whatever you see is only what you think you see. It's just your opinion. But whatever truth might be is bigger than all of us and therefore ultimately unknowable. And as a philosophical argument coming out of the last 100 years, this is a pretty powerful tool for being able to win any discussion or debate that you happen to be in. If you know how to deconstruct or pull apart someone else's argument by appealing to context, and especially if they're not able to do the same to you, to contextualize their contextualization, which is sort of what I'm wanting to do here a little bit, and then pointing out that in the book of Proverbs, it makes a pretty grand claim that there is no context to truth, if it truly is biblical, God-spoken truth. Let there be light, and there was light, does not get interpreted by us. It happened. We can understand it because it happened. And there's a massive difference between that way of reading scripture, but also of studying the world, and the more accepted point of view today, the cultural, emotional point of view that relegates everything to a matter of opinion, which again would be contextualization.
You use the term deconstruct. What does that mean?
Right. So this is when I hear you speak truth, and in order to convince you it's not truth, I use other contexts, other places where that statement might be said that would show it to be less than true in that other context, in that other place. And it's sort of like knocking the legwork out from underneath your statement. So then I bring it back to your statement, and then I say, therefore, your statement can't be true here either. And I mean, it's a pretty vanilla description of it, but it is the goal of not countering an argument with another argument or countering a truth with another truth. I say 2 + 2 = 4, you say 2 + 2 = 5, let's debate it with the math. It's not doing that. Rather than come back with another truth, it simply seeks to create doubt in what you said. I say 2 + 2 = 4, and you say, what is 2? Does 2 even exist? Are there worlds where there are no twos? See, in that case, then it doesn't equal four. Therefore, there is no 2 + 2 = 4. Now, most people don't live their lives like this. Nobody can. You can't. It's completely irrational. And yet, this approach to thinking dominates a lot of our debate about spirituality, philosophy, those kinds of things. And it also gets into the way, or is the tool by which people seek to remove the scriptures from their value, particularly within the church. Particularly within, you know, someone comes along and says, I am a Christian, but the Bible doesn't mean this. Deconstruction and contextualization is the way they go about it. So a good example from the history of the Bible and today is the main argument for women's ordination. Clearly, without question, every text in the New Testament and Old that talks in any direct way to the role of women in the assembly of Christians, Old or New Testament, clearly they are prohibited from serving as preachers and priests. And yet, people who want women's ordination have to find a way around that. There are people who try to make arguments that the texts don't say that, but they're almost gibberish nonsense babblers at that point. The more honest ones come along and they attack Paul directly. They come and they say, well, Paul lived in the first century, which was a prejudiced, sexist century that kept women down, and we were supposed to move past that, letting freedom and justice really be the measuring stick, and so now we know better. So Paul had one context, and at that time it was okay for him to say what he said. But now we have a different context, and the truth has changed as a result, right? So that's the contextualization at work, and the deconstruction of the argument for non-women's ordination using this relative-based, context-based argument to pull the feet out from underneath it without ever really proposing a replacement theology, by the way. They will get to that, I suppose, but the argument there didn't. It just deconstructed the one and left a hole to be filled by whatever I would want it to be. And then when the person who's doing this fills the hole, they do not expect or will not allow you, usually, to question their context and say your argument doesn't apply in every context either. It's a nasty thing. It really destroys debate entirely. It destroys truth entirely. And that's why the devil loves this thing as a ploy.
We're talking about the book of Proverbs, Wisdom as Non-Contextualization. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. The March issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine contains columns on Life Among the Pagans, In Christ and in the World, Christians in a Post-Christian Culture, The Joy of Serving, and more. It's available in digital and print formats. Find out more at cph.org/witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The Lutheran Witness magazine, cph.org/witness. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about where I hear the word context most frequently used, and that is with newly minted pastors. It's almost as though every little situation they go out into requires years of research into the context before the Word of God can even be coherently spoken.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Well, Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our series on Proverbs. Today we're talking about wisdom as non-contextualization. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Pastor Fisk, before the break, we were talking about that context is everything. And there's some truth to this we need to admit. But I think I most frequently hear this from newly minted pastors. If they learn anything, any idea from seminary, they learn about context. But it's almost as though each situation into which they're going to be called is so snowflake unique that you can't even preach a sermon without thoroughly researching the context in its detail in order to be understood. Your thoughts there?
I'm not entirely sure where this came from. I mean, I know it's the same postmodern theory working its way through our roots. I want to think that a lot of this has to do with trying to find a way to not worship the way Lutherans have always worshiped, but still get to say I'm a Lutheran, to remove whatever it is you want to remove. They say it's about the organ. It's usually not really about the organ. Any place that goes long enough, it's about removing the creed and the Lord's Prayer and solid, thick scripture readings that get preached on. But in order to do that, you gotta take away some things that are very near and dear to people. And so they make the argument that in our context as Americans, having chanted songs and scripture readings and closed communion, it just can't work. So now you're falling back on a little utilitarian argument there, pragmatism, but it's based on the context. We live in a pragmatic culture, and so this isn't a pragmatic thing, so we have to change it. So I think that's where that maybe came in and just became a normal way of arguing. I certainly know I heard it used that way about the worship issue, particularly with regard to our confessions, because our confessions are pretty clear about a number of issues with regard to worship, the Lord's Supper being at the pinnacle of all of this, but also reverence definitely being there, the preaching of the word as the center of everything leading up to the Lord's Supper, textual preaching particularly. That's all there. But if you want to get rid of those things, if you want to get rid of the statement where Melanchthon says we celebrate the Mass with a higher reverence than the Roman Catholics do, well, how do you get rid of that? Well, you say, well, that was his context. That at that time, that was important for them to demonstrate that they were church, but we live in a different time now. And so to demonstrate we're church to a Baptist culture, which is nonsense to think we live in a Baptist culture, but that's sort of the thing that's said. You know, a culture that only likes rock and roll, a revivalist culture, in order to reach them, you have to have a different approach. So I think that's maybe where it came in, but it's so much more than that. Because once you start saying that your confessions that you believe or vow to be a correct understanding of the Word of God are only correct in their context, you're just a hop and a skip from saying the same thing about the Scriptures. And so we find that being said today as well. You find individuals saying that things like the Ten Commandments belong somewhere other than the classroom. I remember at a Lutheran grade school where I was serving as an associate pastor, we had this goal of removing the pledge to the Christian flag, which is kind of a Methodist Sunday school pledge that somehow got into all our churches. And we didn't want to just get rid of it in the school in the morning. We wanted to have something good. So we suggested, instead of doing that, why don't we stand up and confess the Apostles' Creed? And it was incredible how much pushback we got from called Lutheran teachers, trained LCMS teachers, trying to put the creed into the classroom. Why? Well, because it doesn't belong there. It doesn't fit, right? Now, thanks be to God, they were generous Christian people, and with some discussion and teaching, we actually made that move, and we did it, which is great. But why don't we have the creed in the classroom, right? Why do we think that that has to stay out? We didn't get that far. I wanted to have them say the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer all first thing in the morning, and we went with the middle ground of the creed. And I think that, again, is because we believe that certain things only work in certain places. But the thing is, when we're talking about our faith, when we're talking about the truth of the Scriptures, there are things that work everywhere. And if someone's going to come back at that with the argument like, well, but you got to translate it, I'll say, sure, you got to translate it into another language. That's fine. Except, you know what? On Pentecost, they didn't. They didn't have to. So you don't even have to do that if God is desirous to work in that way at that time. What he wants us to do is be faithful and cling to what he has delivered to us. So to bring this back into Proverbs chapter 4 now, the first thing he has to say to us again and again is, I have something to say to you. I have a truth to give you. I have something to give you which never changes, no matter where you are, no matter what you do. To bring it back to your question again, too, I have heard various districts or regions of the Missouri Synod speaking about how ministry out here or over there isn't the same. It's just so different. I've been a lot of places in this country. I've lived in the Southwest. I've lived in the Northwest. I've lived in the Northeast. I've lived in the Midwest. I've lived in the far North. And I have only met sinners who die. And I only know one Savior, who is Jesus, who died and rose from the dead. And I've only ever seen His word convert people to faith in Him. I have only ever seen the forgiveness of sins melt hardened hearts. And I have only ever seen the Ten Commandments show what a harmonious, good Christian life is. So the fact that this is out there, you say you hear it from seminary students, I believe you. I believe you. It shouldn't be entirely surprising because the devil attacks us in the church. But at the same time, it's terrifying. Because what you're doing is, you think you're just letting go of this, that, or the other thing. A little, we're just going to get rid of the organ. Like, that's in theory the whole argument. And I don't care if we get rid of the organ, honestly. But that's not what the argument's saying. The argument of based on context is saying there is no truth. And the moment you start singing that tune, it starts to form everything else about how you think.
So that leads us directly into the first verse of chapter 4, where we have one generation speaking to another generation a truth that transcends all generations. Take us in.
Yeah, so I love this. You got to really pick up on this. So in chapter 4 now, we hear a refrain. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. We've already talked about wisdom as being the words a father speaks to a son, the passing on of an idea that remains true from generation to generation. But now it's going to go even a step further with it going from one generation to another generation to another generation. A grandfather's words being pushed forward to a grandson, potentially, it sounds like from the language, after the grandfather's death. Hear, O son, a father's instructions, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. What's that? What's he going to say now? When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one on the side of my mother, he taught me and said to me, dot, dot, dot. So now he's not only emphasizing that the father's words to his son is valuable and worth listening to, that he's going to pass on good precept. I want to talk about that word precept, good teaching. But he's saying that this has been passed on to him, that the context has changed, that an era has come and gone, and yet this thing remains true. And that word precept, it's really cool as an English word. It means before capture. And it doesn't mean like, so I'm going to go capture a tiger, but before I capture it, I got to do something. No, it means that it was captured before you got there. It is pre-captured and now given to you. That's a precept. And that's a word that the Old Testament uses a lot, right? To refer to the revelation of God in Torah, God's precepts. We use the word commandment as well, that God commands a thing. He speaks a thing irrevocably. The precepts are capable of going, the definition of the word is that it is a truth that is capable of going down to others and remaining true for them. So again, the father now says, son, if you want wisdom, you got to know this. It's not limited to you and your context and what you see. It certainly can be forsaken. It can be disbelieved. And there's a bit here in these first couple of verses as well about when is the best time to learn these precepts? Is that supple time of youth when the brain is open and ready to receive a nice regeneration with ideas and words. So there's a time for this that's really beneficial when someone is young. But in order for all of that to work, you have to believe that there is something that doesn't change that must be passed down. Now, I want to bring this back again to how this contextualization idea, this we only have truth that works in some places idea, while that is true about some things, it's not true about most things. It's not true about most things that actually matter in life. Maybe there'll come a time in 200 years where they actually say, you shouldn't brush your teeth. Whatever you do, don't. It doesn't work here. My guess is whatever, if that's the case, it will be because they have some other way to clean the teeth, not because toothbrushing is actually bad or doesn't work. We must teach our children to brush their teeth. Now, some people don't, and the result is rotten teeth. Why is that different? than teaching your child to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead, never to die again. How can Christians possibly say, I'm going to let them make their own decision about this thing? Would you let them make their own decision about jumping off a roof or jumping into a canyon or going swimming in a water drain during a flood? Of course you wouldn't. You'd be crazy to do that. So why would we think differently about the words of life, about eternity, about things that never change? And the only answer is because we really have come to believe that spirituality is not true, right? And here Solomon says from of old, and actually it's more than just Solomon, right? This is David. Solomon's saying to Rehoboam, who doesn't listen, apparently, but Solomon's saying to Rehoboam, David said this to me, and this has been my stalwart here as I am king. Now, we can talk about Solomon forgetting on his own right and Rehoboam and all that, but it doesn't stop this from being the revelation. The truth was not the problem for Rehoboam. It was Rehoboam that was the problem for Rehoboam. The truth can be passed from generation to generation. There's a bit in Paul's words in 1 Timothy 3, it could be Titus 2, about prescriptions for pastors, in which one of the requirements of an overseer of the church is that his children hold to the faith. Now, how can Paul make that a requirement for being a pastor if it's not possible? If it's something that's just up to chance and randomness? Now, there are things, I think we see from Job, there is chance and randomness in the world, but Paul believed you could pass this thing on, just like Solomon, right? So should we all. And this is the point of a catechism, the point of Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, being the thing that, of anything else, we should pass that on. And Solomon's just shouting us in chapter 4 here again, like, listen, this is a big deal. If you don't believe that it's possible, then you don't believe that it is at all.
I want you to expand a little bit on something you mentioned just a moment ago, and that was this kind of opportune time for instilling these things, this transcendent wisdom in our children.
So just to recognize that humans do have their brains develop, right? We don't come out kind of thinking the same way that we, well, maybe by the end we get close to returning. As an old man, you're led where you don't want to go. But there is this path of development, and it's like watching the corn pop up in the summertime. It starts one way, and then it moves a little further, and then finally, eventually, it gets to one place, and then it's here, and then it changes again, right? It's always kind of shifting a bit. And you can study the development of the human mind in that way. And I don't propose to be scientifically, biochemically a master of this. But I can tell you the truth that's been a precept, that's been pre-captured and handed down to me, which is that when they're little, they don't understand anything. What they do is they absorb everything. And that's really good. It lets them learn language very quickly. And I shouldn't say don't understand anything. They do begin to get pieces of that understanding. But they really don't have the ability to formulate an original thought. It's more in the realm of parroting and mimicking. Which means that to teach a child at that age is best done simply by repeating things. We want to think, somehow we've been convinced that they have to like have fun and run around and be happy and then understand something. And that's just backwards. And then they move from that phase of the sponge absorbing to when they do begin to start to, they can grasp some of these concepts. This is around somewhere between third, fourth grade and eighth grade. They're grasping these concepts. They're able to ask real questions now. It's not just what is that, it's why is that? Why is that? Why is that? And at that time, memorization actually falls off a little bit. The brain is less capable of memorizing. It's not like it's not a good habit or pattern or a tool you can train, but it's just not as good at it. What's needed then is understanding, is connections, is drawing connections between the answers to the question. So they're building on the block of memorized facts to have thoughts and ideas that come from it. And then finally, the brain begins to be able to enunciate these things. It's not merely, I can repeat what I've been told, but I can actually think, oh, maybe this, what about that? And start defending and pursuing my own ideas. So as we're thinking about passing on the faith, I mean, this is a great example. The fact that we wait until seventh and eighth grade to teach children under the instruction of a pastor is a gnarly and bizarre thing. Now, granted, Sunday school in theory is giving them some teaching before this point, but I've yet to see the place where they're memorizing stuff all the way through. I know we used to do it a long time ago, but instead it's like it's candy and some silly songs and like Bible story time, maybe. So we wait for real instruction until they are almost to the end of the grammar stage, the stage of why questions and understanding. And they're at the point where they're starting to formulate arguments, but they've been entirely formed by the world by this point. And now we sit them down with the pastor, and the pastor's got to somehow try to cajole them into thinking he's got something to say. It's completely backwards. If the pastor should spend time with anybody in the church in a private room without the rest of the church around, I'm convinced it's the three-year-olds. He should be with the three-year-olds, saying the creed and singing hymns over and over and over again, because that's when the formation really happens. Now, really, it's not the pastor's task, ultimately, right? It's the parent's task. We've done a whole series on that. The pastor is there as support. But the parent's task is to find that supple time of youth. And as Solomon says to his son, right, listen to my instruction. The parent says to the child, listen to my instruction. And then the Christian parent says to the child, let me instruct you in the words of life. Let me tell you the Ten Commandments. Let me tell you the Creed. Let me tell you the Lord's Prayer. Get wisdom. Get insight.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's our series on Proverbs. Today, wisdom is non-contextualization. He says wisdom is getting wisdom. We'll find out what he means on the other side of the break.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It's time to register to vote for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voter with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A registration form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident.
Your comprehensive source for information, teaching, and truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The difference between being in the world and being of the world finally comes down to being in Christ. However they live, whatever they do, wherever they go, Christians are in Christ. These words from the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman perfectly encapsulate the March issue of The Lutheran Witness. Life together, set apart. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back. It's our series on Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor Fisk is author of the books Broken and Echo. Jonathan, you say that wisdom is getting wisdom. What do you mean by that?
Well, this seems to be kind of where Solomon goes next in the text. And he's done this already, but it's almost annoying to my self-righteous, prideful mind. It's like, well, get over yourself, Solomon. Tell me what the wisdom thing is. And he keeps coming back to being, just saying like, the first thing you need to know is you need to go get wisdom. Okay, fine, Solomon, here I am. Give me some wisdom. Well, the first thing you need to know is you need to go get some wisdom. Yep, you said that. That's why I'm sitting here. Well, but you don't understand. The first thing you need to know is you need to go get wisdom. And at a certain point, you have to say, is he being obtuse or am I being obtuse? And I think because it's scripture and because it's Solomon, you have to answer, I'm being obtuse. So as I say, I'm here, I'm ready to get wisdom, I actually don't understand how necessary it is to be here to get wisdom. Even though I've made the pursuit a goal, he wants to drive home like this iron peg that'll never be wrenched out, the idea that this pursuit of truth is the establishment of all of it. The old Lutherans, I think I remember this from the sainted Clement Preuss's book, Fire in the Staff, they had a phrasing, Lehr er Liebe, and I'm sure my German is pronounced wrongly, but I remember what it was translated as. It's dogma is life. Dogma or doctrine is life. And in that, we mean, yes, Jesus Christ, known, confessed, is life. We mean that the scriptures delivered from the mouth of God to our ears is life. And we mean that the belief in truth is life. And Solomon is saying, if you're going to understand the scriptures, if you're going to know Christ, then you must also believe in truth. If you don't, if you only believe in half-truths and sometimes, then eventually those will eke away at your confidence in the doctrine that's been delivered. You'll get to a point where you say something as radically obtuse for a Christian and a Christian pastor to say as, we need to stop with all of this doctrine, it gets in the way. Or doctrine divides, service unites. That was a big rallying cry of the liberals of the last century. That's madness. That's like saying, I don't know what doctrine divides, service unites. I got the front end of it. Truth divides, right? Truth divides and lies unite. Doing acts of service that aren't true. The problem is you've cut the foot off of your own argument. What's the service you want us to do? You just said that truth divides us. It's maddening. It's insane. Even the old pagans understood this. Philosophy begins with the Greeks. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. They didn't have the revelation of Christ, but they loved the idea that they could find a truth that would last beyond themselves. Socrates and Plato devote their entire lives to this reality. But now we've gotten to the point in philosophy, it's philosophy that has brought us these contextualizing claims where they've cut off their own love of truth. Rather than saying that I need to know I don't know enough, they think real humility is to say it's impossible to know anything. And yet in the moment they say it's impossible to know anything, they've just lied because they just said something. And they just use words to convey it. And they want you to believe it too. They think it's a precept that can be captured and passed on. But it is self-destroying, right? Against that, Solomon says, get wisdom, get insight, keep my commandments, do not forget. Do not turn from the words of my mouth, right? Solomon, you keep saying it. Yes, I do, because you're not listening. You need to listen to it again and again and again. It always comes back to that. My son, get wisdom.
I'm curious, you know, you just mentioned philosophy. It just simply means love of truth. Can we call what we're discussing here, this contextualization, deconstruction, the postmodern approach to truth, now everything is truth as a small t, completely subjective to the person, could we call it, rather than philosophy, could we call it mal-less-ophy, something like that?
Yeah,
the hatred of the truth.
Right. I was trying to think what would be the Greek way to say that, because I don't know. But yes, we should. We would just call it a lie. It is a despising of actual wisdom that claims to be wise. And this makes you think of Paul, right? Claiming to be wise, they became fools, the Romans. claiming to be wise, they think that they have this grand insight that nobody really understands, and all they're boasting of is their shame at that point. So we should call it that. And, you know, if you're a Christian and want to study philosophy, that's great. Be careful, right? Plato and Socrates are going to give you a lot more good than the latter-day postmoderns, Derrida and whatnot. And I think it's only fair to Derrida and whatnot, whoever he is, that we give a hat tip, though, to what they did perceive. What they perceived is that if I say dog and you hear me say dog, I have a picture in my mind and you have a picture in your mind. And it's probably not the same dog. Actually, we just do a little test here. So what do you think of, Todd? What dog do you picture when I say dog?
I picture one of my dogs, a little white mutt named Callie.
Okay, so you picture a little white mutt named Callie. I think of Lassie. I think of this beautiful collie with a long hair running through the grass. Okay, so you obviously misunderstood me. You didn't understand my word dog. You had a different idea than I did. Or at least this is the way the argument goes. And because of that misunderstanding in the word, it's in that space that all miscommunication in human language happens. So whenever you're in a disagreement, maybe I'll use my example, my life. Whenever I'm in a disagreement with my wife and it goes longer than 2 minutes and we have to talk about it for a while, eventually we figure out that there's like two words that one of us said way back 2 hours ago that we just misunderstood, right? There's a space where there's room for misunderstanding, and everything else that we have that's miscommunication comes from that space. But what the postmodern philosophers then said was, is that space is so big a gap that you're not even really able to understand what dog is at all. Neither of us. We have fake conceptions of it that are manufactured to convince ourselves we're able to talk to each other so that we don't die in the wilderness of starvation, but we really aren't communicating. That is it's a godless idea, really. It denies God his ability to speak. But its danger is its truthfulness, because there is this revelation we have in Scripture about the cursing of language, that there was a time after the fall in which man did not miscommunicate, at least so far as we can see. You could lie. Abel, it was told by his brother, come out in the field. That wasn't miscommunication. That was a lie. But they start building this tower, right? And everyone, you know, all the modern people, of course, don't think it really happened. But yeah, they're building a tower. They thought, we're going to make a great name for ourselves. We're going to establish a city that will last forever. We're going to cure cancer, right? It's that kind of thinking. And no one's ever going to kill us. We're going to have the transition. We're going to become computer brain people and live forever. We still think this way. But they're doing this thing, and God curses language. He comes down and he says, well, now you guys can't understand each other. There you go. Boom. That's a real thing. And so along come our postmodern philosophers, and they observe it. Oh, yeah, look at that, miscommunication. But they believe on the basis of that, that nothing can be understood, that there is no dog. There's only the experience of dog or something like that, which we don't even really know what it means. The lie also is in the fact that then they write massive books about this to try to explain how there is no dog and how we're all misunderstanding each other, using words to try to say how words don't have meaning. Common sense realism, Solomon, the wisdom of the Scriptures just says, you don't make any sense. Truth must be here, even if I misunderstand it, even if I miscommunicate. When I said dog, the thing that you saw at home in your head was a dog. And what I saw was a dog too. Even though we have different conceptualizations of it, it doesn't stop those things from being reality that actually exist. And that's what we have to be able to, like, see the truth in their argument, not reject that. Call it what it is. It's a biblical curse of miscommunication. But then remember that Pentecost is a bigger day, a better day, that brings truth back to us. And it starts precisely with the wisdom who is Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead.
Come back to something you mentioned in passing before, and that is this different way of approaching truth that we'll just call postmodernism and wisdom often flies under the banner of a kind of humility toward truth. I have a more humble approach toward truth than you do, because I'm not willing to say that what's true for me is necessarily true for you and everyone else. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, the devil always wants to take your words and use them against you. And he wants power over you. And he wants to look like an angel of light while he's doing it. So what's going on there is it's a blatant grab for power. that is founded on the Christian belief that humility is a good thing. And so it starts by assuming that humility is a good thing, and it must be done. And so I'm going to tell you now, you should be more humble than you are. I'm going to tell you that you should be more humble than you are so that you'll have to listen to me and I can have power over you. So it's a really crass, I would even say, like, passive aggressive is the wrong way, but it's in that direction. It's a crass and deceptive form of manipulation. So the idea again is that I believe somehow that real truth is not knowing, and that anybody who would say otherwise, see, they only believe that because you've been convinced of that by someone else who's got power over you. And they're actually quite proud of what they think. They're proud that they know that they can get you to not know anything or think you don't know anything. So they grab on to your virtue and they use your virtue against you as a tool, as an argument. But they reject then the real humility, which would acknowledge truth. There is nothing humble about pretending that reality is not here, or pretending that what God says is not what God has said. But by flipping that, right, by reinventing the word, keeping its virtue sound and emotion, but putting a new meaning inside of it, they're able to exercise power over you in the discussion, maybe without you even knowing it. And then they rip through that power, they rip you away from your ability to defend yourself with your own words. And that's always the way this works. It's the way that political spin works, and television and media is very good at doing this. Marcuse, one of the fathers of fascism in America, I should say, Marcuse was very clear about that we should do this on purpose. We need to take their language, and we need to reinvent what it means, and then use it against them. So pro-choice is that kind of thing, right? America's all about democracy and choosing. Oh, well, that means abortion, right? Now that's what it means. That means a woman's right to choose. You take that away, you're taking away her freedom. Huh? And so they've taken the virtue language and they've filled it with another meaning. And the same thing happens again in at the kind of the heart of the deconstructionalist argument, is that if you will not admit that you can't know truth, therefore you are proud and you should be more humble like me, who knows so much to tell you that you're that you should be more humble like me. It's tremendously circular in the way that it approaches it, but it's very effective if you have enough emotive power when you say it.
We're talking about wisdom as non-contextualization in our series on the Book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Coming up, the return of Lady Wisdom.
St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, panto te chairete, rejoice always, always rejoice. And the word he uses there is the same word which is used for grace, same root.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
By grace you are saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's square one. And then Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing and give thanks. Those all belong together. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, all under the grace of Christ. The result is a deep joy.
You can meet and hear President Matt Harrison making the case for being joyfully Lutheran at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith. Laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books. 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., Talk Radio for the Thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. This is our series on the book of Proverbs. We're talking about wisdom as non-contextualization. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, host of a radio show called Sharper Iron, and author of the books Broken and Echo. Jonathan, in the next verse here in chapter 4, you talk about the return of Lady Wisdom. What does it say?
So, and we're going to be moving back toward Lady Wisdom again for the next couple of chapters. She's around all the way up and through chapter 8. But now, again, in Solomon saying, my father said to me, and now I say to you, my son, get wisdom, get insight, find truth. He then begins to talk about her as a woman again. Do not forsake her, verse 6, and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The key then is getting wisdom means wisdom is outside of you, but is true and is looking out for you, is faithful to you, will not turn against you. That's a powerful thought. The personification of wisdom, the Word of God, who is Jesus, again, being for you, not against you. This advice also can be taken in a couple of levels. When you're looking for a spouse, husband or wife, finding one who is wise and being wise yourself, right? One who is faithful is a great idea. You should have a list of the things that are a Christian spouse's virtues and seek those things. This also has an effect on natural law. When you learn how gravity works, it's a good precept to remember it and make use of it. When you learn how planes fly, like it'll continue to work. It will guard you if you continue to make the thing that works in the same way that worked before. But what he's really getting at here is religion, right? The truth of real religion, that your religion, if it is the one true religion, will keep you. You don't keep it, it keeps you. Doesn't mean you don't keep it at all, right? But that the power, the cause, the active effect is being done by the religion. But he can barely even say this before he goes back to, again, it's like he's talking to a two-year-old and is just driving home the repetitive statement, get wisdom, wisdom is getting wisdom. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Then back to Lady Wisdom, prize her highly, she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. I saw it recently on Twitter, and I've seen it again some other places too. I don't know why this is coming up, if it's like a thing in social media right now, but people are saying, you know, I believe in science. And it reminds me of the silly movie Nacho Libre, which has a joke about that. But it's being done seriously in the present, as opposed to some other thing that people believe in. This may be about ecology and environmentalism, I don't know. But I find it interesting that the people who would say, I believe in science, I wonder what they would say if they had to say instead, I believe in truth. If they would say, well, that's a different thing. Or why they think that this word science is somehow not the same as philosophical truth or eternal wisdom or against these things, right? You have faith, I have science. Well, the way I understand faith is that it's not without reason and not without proof and not without actual events and facts and history. So why is your faith in science and my faith in the history of Jesus Christ, why are these like on different playing fields? Why do you think I'm in the minors and you're in the majors? You believe in science. Well, what does that mean? Now, if we can get this then, so you believe in science, you believe in truth. Well, the beginning of truth is this: get more truth. Get more truth. And if you really are pursuing the actual more truth, she will reward you because she is God's word. God's word will not refuse to speak. The real issue is, are you humble enough to listen to it? Are you willing to prize the real truth highly when it comes and it calls you what you are and calls you out for what you are? In that case, where you can hear God's condemnation of you for who you are, and then hear God's proclamation of who you are now in Jesus Christ, now all this beautiful promise that he says here at the end comes to you, a graceful garland, right? A crown upon your head. This book of Revelation. A beautiful crown, a graceful garland that you will be embraced by the resurrected Jesus. Believing in truth is believing that truth can be found. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And this means believing that he has built a world that has precepts, captured ideas that can be passed from age to age. But it also means believing that there are things beyond what we can capture of our own that never change. God's identity, God's work for us in Jesus, things that are revealed to us and always will be there. It means believing that the sinful condition of man is never so different that it changes what the church is sent to do in mission, nor what the church is sent to do in worship. If we understand worship rightly, we don't get to choose what we do. We only get to receive what he gives, which means believing ultimately, a verse everyone loves to say, but do we think about it enough? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, then don't tell me the church is about to die. Don't tell me that the church must change or die. Don't tell me that you have a context that's so different that you have to change everything the church has ever done. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then that wisdom, that revelation, is to be clung to in every case. And there is no context in which it is not going to be effective and, again, true.
Is there an irony? You mentioned that popular little creed that we're hearing so often, I believe in science. Is there an irony in the fact that the very generation that is adopting that as their creed, for whatever reason, maybe they're trying to make a point about global warming, who knows, is the same generation that is very selective about what they actually accept that objective truth, sometimes discovered by real science, tells us, life of the unborn, the fact of Christ's resurrection, in terms of just courtroom evidence being almost irrefutable. All those things are considered to be relative truths as opposed to whatever it is they want to call science.
Yeah, it gets back to that. Take the word, keep its virtue, but strip its meaning, and then refill it with what you want to be virtuous, and then expect everyone to bow down to the virtue of the sound with your new meaning built into it. That is deconstruction at work. In order to, again, it's a power grab. It's always a power grab. It is not seeking truth. It wants to destroy truth, and it wants to have power. It wants to have authority. It wants to be its own God. There's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. We just have a nice little trick with our language to help us do it now. But that is what's going on. We don't love science in this country, not universally. If we did, as far as the environment goes, we might be having a debate rather than some sort of like proclaimed thing from the UN that everyone just has to do, except for the countries that are actually causing the problem. Sorry, that's my politics a little bit there. And you definitely would have a more open and free debate about the lives of the unborn. I will never forget, I may have said this on the show before, I will never forget the last time I was at the March for Life. I've been two times now. There was a group of atheists there marching for life. And there was a sign that said, I believe that life begins in the womb because the embryology textbook tells me so. So a nice little play on, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But here's this atheistic 20-year-old student who does love science enough to see what's going on in the womb and not deny it. But really, when you see it now being stated as a creed, it has nothing to do with science. It has to do with, I have a point of view I want you to have to accept without debate. I want to exercise emotional and virtue signaling power over you so that you shut up and let me do what I want, or let me do what I want to you. And so I will invoke a sound that we have come to believe is good, but I will put a new meaning in it, which is my own meaning and my own power, my own context that I get to create and develop. Now, the end of this is ultimately war. I'm not saying that there's going to be a U.S., you know, civil war or anything like that, but at the end of the day, the end of this philosophy is Nietzsche's will to power. So when you have two people who have different definitions of words, eventually one of them will want to win so badly they will become violent. And frankly, we are seeing this in our culture, not on a mass scale, but there's plenty of videos out there of people who can't wear colored hats out in public, right, without getting assaulted. You can find on the other side, I'm sure there are still racial abuses that take place, although there's been a lot of hoaxes recently. That is what a world without a belief in truth must do, because when there is no actual pre-captured precept truth to pass on, all we have left is the will to power. The one who's strongest gets what they want. And that's the world we're building, at least in terms of our national identity. I think it's up to Christians. I'm not full on Benedict option yet, but it's up to Christians to begin saying, well, we got to prepare for this dark ages. We got to have our own community, have our own little culture here. We got to, and it starts with admitting to ourselves, if you don't believe in truth, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in wisdom, if you don't want to seek wisdom, what are you doing here? We got to take this seriously. It's a war now. And I don't mean a war with hands. I mean a war with words. I hear David and Solomon. I hear Paul and Peter, and I hear Noah, and I hear Abraham. I hear them all shouting, get what the word of God says. And I say, okay, what does it say? And it says, get what the word of God says. And at some point, you just got to kneel and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And then he says, I forgive you, right? And he says, here, take and eat. It goes deeper eventually. But the foundation, the platform, is that, again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Jonathan, I'm not surprised when the world will label Christians as prideful and arrogant and narrow-minded when they are simply saying, we will in humility bow before the Word of God. If the Word of God says something, then we will believe it to be true. And I'm not surprised when the world says, that's not humility, that's arrogance. That's closed-mindedness. But I am surprised when fellow Christians take up that accusation against their brothers and sisters. If you say you know what God's word says, you're arrogant.
Yeah, I'm with you in that I also experienced the surprise. Although, Todd, frankly, I don't think we should be surprised. You and I both hold the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession is very clear in Article 7 and 8 that the church, properly speaking, is the body of Christ, real believers throughout time and space. And they gather in assemblies around word and sacrament in which there are hypocrites. So you have the real church, which is the Christians, and then you have a group of people gathered in which the Christians are. And they're gathered around the thing that makes them Christians. But there are people who gather there who are not. That's our confession. It's what the scripture teaches. And so therefore, we should fully expect to find hypocrisy in the church. We should fully expect to find false teachers. We should fully expect to find false brothers. Paul says that language, right? In danger from false brothers. We should expect it. Doesn't mean we have to like it. Doesn't mean we have to be rude about it. But I do think that the day is coming when we are going to have to call it what it is again, and maybe get told we're not very nice because we've said, oh, you don't believe the scriptures can be known? Perhaps you don't believe them. And if you don't believe them, then you perhaps don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead. Do you believe that? And if that's left an open question, I'm sorry, you're not a Christian. There's no Christians who don't believe Jesus is risen from the dead. There's no Christians who don't believe he is the everlasting Son of God, born of the Virgin. There are no Christians who do not believe he is returning again. You don't get to choose that and then claim the name Christian. Someone will. Someone might. And it'll be surprising when we hear it and we'll say, why is that? How could that be? But it's a little bit because we ourselves have not believed what the scriptures say about sin and false brethren, false teachers. We've poo-pooed it a little bit. We've gone the realm of nice. Recently, I was in a conversation where I was asking, when did being nice become the barometer of truth? for like Missouri Synod Lutheran culture, where did that come from? Because it really dominates us now in such a powerful way. And it didn't arise from our confessions in the scriptures. I know Paul says be kind, and we should, but I'm not even sure that being kind means being nice the way most people use the word nice today. And as I'm throwing that out there, actually, I don't have a real answer to that one yet. I'm just wondering about it. But there's a time that's going to come where we're going to have the courage to not be liked, to not have people think we're nice, even though we are, because they're hypocrites and liars who hate the word of God and don't want to receive it, and we have it. So we become the stench of death in their nostrils. Our death to us doesn't stink because we smell the salve of Jesus covering us, but they don't. Even though they say they're a Christian, they don't. They don't have the grace. And I'm not saying go out and like go sit in the pew and try to pick people out. Oh, I don't think they're, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that when the lie is said, it's got to be called for what it is, right? Repent. Repent, or that's not what we believe, right? There are good ways to say it that perhaps will win them over. But we have to be prepared to just acknowledge that there is hypocrisy in the church. It needs to be called out, or it just grows, it festers, it's gangrene. That's what Jude says. It's gangrene growing on us. And what happens to gangrene if you don't cut it off is you got to cut off the whole foot eventually, right? Or the whole leg, or you die. So I'm with you. I'm always surprised when I see it too, but we shouldn't be. Our theology teaches us otherwise. We should get wisdom for ourselves and learn to take original sin and ecclesiology a little more seriously, I suppose.
Finally, by way of summary, you say that believing in truth is, if nothing else, believing truth can be found. That's kind of the theme here. Get wisdom, get wisdom. Believing truth is believing that truth can be found. That is in direct contradiction to this postmodern creed that we've been talking about. How would you summarize all of that?
Yeah, it's so true. And yet, so when they say I believe in science, they're technically saying I believe truth can be found. But is that what they actually mean? I don't know, right? It's just like it's a meme at this point. To believe truth can be found is to know that while I am still small, insignificant, and definitely living within a context, God is not. God does not have a context. God makes context. And so when the God who makes context, all context that will ever be, decides to talk to us about what he's done, there is no thing we have that limits that reality. I cannot misunderstand God so much so as to make it impossible for him to speak the truth. I can misunderstand him so much so it's impossible for me to believe it. Well, that's on me, though. That's not on him. We think that our miscommunication, our babble talk, is so bad that God can't speak, which is our own arrogance again, right? It is not humility at all. We are so able to miscommunicate that God himself can't speak to us. It's the other way around. God is so able to speak that even our miscommunication cannot stop him from declaring through history a crimson thread promise all the way down till when it spilled out of the body of Jesus on the cross. And still, crimson thread promise continues to come down and wash you, sanctify you, hold you, not just you, but the whole church and all the world. God's word is that true. The devil wants to twist it. The world wants to disbelieve it. I remember the opening of the Silmarillion that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote about the world of the Middle Earth before it was. And there's this grand orchestra of angels, and they're all singing creation into existence. And then this one stands up and he starts singing discord. It's the devil, right? He's challenging God. He's saying, I will sing my own song. And the God character just kind of waves his hand, and the other angels begin to sing differently. And before he even knows it, the one who thinks he's singing discord has suddenly become harmony. He doesn't want it to be, but God took it and he turned it into harmony. That's how true God's truth is. We mean it for evil. God means it for good. Solomon says, learn that. Learn that, and then seek to know and understand it. And as Proverbs and the scriptures will, it will renew your mind.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. He hosts a radio show called Sharper Iron. He's author of the books Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible, and Echo, Unbroken Truth Worth Repeating Again. You'll find them both in print and as ebooks from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Thanks, Jonathan.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the teachings and practices of the Jehovah's Witnesses with Dr. Jesse Yao, and it's our media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. The question is, do we trust God and His Word, that if He speaks and reveals, teaches and makes known, that we do not need to supplement, add to it, or in any other way make it stronger than it already is? We trust Him and His Word. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Be Strong and Courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.